pretty big stuff. He'd been dead 4 days. I mean, you would at least think some fireworks would go off. Something significant would happen. Clearly, everybody would change. I mean, the moment that somebody saw somebody rise from the dead, everybody would want to follow Jesus. And yet, the passage doesn't say that. I'm so thankful that it does say that many did believe, because it's telling us that what Christ had planned all along is coming to fruition. He knows His own, and they come. And the waiting was for a reason. Christ was gracious in waiting, that He didn't make things happen right away, but that through the process of the way that He did things, in His great wisdom and His great sovereignty, we begin to see His marvelous orchestration in bringing many to Himself. Many of those that, as we read, I believe the disciples would have run from. They're the Jews, let's hit it. And yet, those are the ones that Jesus was looking to save. The very Jews that were wanting to kill Him at one moment. He knew the ones that were there for probably strange reasons, they didn't know why. But they were lost and had lost their ways. And He knew those that were His. And so in His compassion and His mercy, He took upon Himself all of the criticism and correction and even the contempt of those around Him and bore that patiently as all of this time begins to unfold. And in His kindness, His compassion, even is empathetic and sympathetic with all of the tears that are shed. And they begin to see somebody that they hadn't seen before. At a time of great distress, they saw somebody that actually does care for them. I'm reminded of Peter's wonderful statement to all of us, and that is, cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And I can't think of a greater thing to say about somebody than that they care for you. The passage ends almost anticlimactic. If, in fact, we were to read this in a modern novel or a best-selling book, we would probably read something far greater. Nevertheless, it almost ends in kind of a fizzle. The passage ends this way after the great resurrection of Lazarus, in which he's been called out of this dead zone. In verse 45 and 46, it says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw that he had done believed in him. But, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. I tell you, I just don't understand that. Why go to the Pharisees? Why are you so attracted to the Pharisees? It's Jesus. Follow Jesus. Look at the passage, verse 45. Many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw, they believed in Him, and we have the understanding that they remained in Him and desired Him. But others went to the Pharisees. You know, the one thing that John reveals to us is that Jesus is the truth, and truth always reveals in black and white what is right and wrong, day and night. And we see that all the way through the text. In fact, if you go all the way back to John chapter 1, it will be a theme that literally is interwoven within the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or could not overpower it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. You kind of get the feeling that there's kind of a theme going on. And it has something to do with light. And Scripture tells us that He is the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is really that marvelous picture of light coming into the world. Truth personified, that begins to show what is right and what is wrong, what are or who are the people that desire the day and who are the people that desire the night. And light comes into the world and begins to distinguish. And once light becomes into the world, then darkness begins to flee. And there is literally a division that takes place. That's what's happening in chapter 11. The great distinction, the great division. There are those who believe, there are those who don't. And he's clarifying it probably clearer here than we've ever seen it before. Because the markation here, we can put it this way, is Jesus or the Pharisees. That's pretty clear. Jesus or the Pharisees. If you look within the passage, it says this, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." Now, if we read that too fast, we miss one of the great truths that Scripture is telling us about faith. And that is that faith is always rooted in relationship. We've been talking about this as we've been going along. Those who what? Well, let's back up. Let's read a little bit slower. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary," came to Mary. What was it special about Mary? Well, she obviously seemed to be the kind of person you love to love. Mary we see at the feet of Jesus, don't we? She's the one that knew what it was about, this relationship thing. She had a relationship with Christ. Nevertheless, we see her great weakness in this, and we're going to talk about this as we go along. But in spite of her weakness, there's one thing that was clear. We knew that Mary had this relationship with Christ. And she seemed to have an uncanny way to have relationships with other people. In fact, what we see is that these Jews who were very much against Christ, very much were concerned for Mary. And as they begin to see Mary weep, they begin to weep too. I'm sure there are some people that you see weeping and you go, finally, they got what they deserve, but not Mary. You see Mary weeping and you cannot help but weep also, because she's the kind of person that attracted people to herself because, well, she was just plain liked. She had that heart. There are few people that really you can say this about, but God uses that heart to draw people to himself. And it's in that compassion that Mary has, as well as the compassion that Jesus has for Mary, as well as the compassion that the Jews have for Mary, that begin to draw these people to Mary. And then, as they begin to see what causes the heart of Mary through the person of Jesus Christ, and they believe. They believe. They're attracted to a character trait, to a nature. You see, this is not a book about fanfare. It's one of the reasons why John does not record a lot of miracles. It's a book about faith. And faith is not about events. Faith is about a person. And no matter how great the miracles may be, there is nothing that will incorporate faith stronger than a relationship. This is why Scripture says, don't love the world. We could put it another way. Don't have a relationship with the world. Set your affections, Paul will write in Colossians, on things above. Well, why is it so important, the things that I love? Because where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Your treasure will follow your heart will follow your treasure, where your treasure is. They're both interconnected, aren't they? That's affection. Scripture tells us with the heart one believes. That's Romans chapter 10, isn't it? And that marvelous verse 10 just zeroes in on it. It's with the heart. I like when Philip is talking with the Ethiopian, the Ethiopian sees some water and he says, "Look, there's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Nothing. If you believe with all your heart." How do you believe with all your heart? Well, that's one of the things that John is telling us and is teaching us. He's actually teaching us how we believe with all our heart. And one of the ways that he's doing that is by giving us a contrast of those that don't believe. And what he virtually is saying is they believe in something, they just don't believe in Christ. For they follow the Pharisees. They tell the Pharisees. They report to the Pharisees. But they don't trust in Christ. What would cause people to put their trust in the Pharisees? Well, let's describe them just a moment. Take a moment and describe them. As we go back into the Gospel of John, I think John's a good book to look in because within the context, we need to find out what these Pharisees are about. And actually, one of the first places that you see the Jewish leaders and the rulers coming into play is at the very beginning with John the Baptist as he's proclaiming, and they begin to interrogate. And we see that the Pharisees are kind of the interrogators, or the ones that send the interrogators. They want more input. They want more information. We need to know more about this guy. At first, we might even give them a pass and say that they're just plain curious. But as you go on a little bit further in the Gospel of John, in particular in John chapter 3, we have, as it were, in a peaceful setting, a better understanding of the Pharisees. And we have a guy by the name of Nicodemus come into our surroundings, and we see him talking with Jesus, and literally kind of shy to talk to him in the day, so he comes to him at night. Probably afraid of his other people that are clearly a part of his life, he begins to ask Jesus some questions. What Jesus reveals, i.e. the truth, the light, reveals to us through Nicodemus, is that here is a guy that has a lot of knowledge but doesn't understand one thing about anything that he talks about. This is a statement that Paul brings up in Timothy, and 2 Timothy tells us, and in 1 Timothy he also tells us that there are many that are proclaiming the Word of God and proclaiming the law, and they make confident assertions about things that they don't understand. And there are a lot of people that are out there that are talking about a lot of things about God, but they have no idea what they're talking about. And Jesus begins to reveal to Nicodemus, it's a spirit thing. It's not a head thing. You being a teacher, you don't understand the things of the heavens? Why? What's wrong? And we begin to understand that the Pharisees are a group of people that talk about things that don't understand one bit of what they're talking about. Well, you go a little bit further in chapter 4, and we read that they seem to be a pretty jealous bunch, because when they hear that other people are baptizing more than somebody else, then they get to be pretty upset about that. And they seem to be overtly hostile towards Christ in particular, which seems pretty strange, because the more you go in John, the more you see that not only are they getting angry, but now they're plotting to kill him. And we're saying, what makes these individuals so adversarial? And I would say, well, because they're so antithetical in nature, so opposite in nature to Jesus. They're clearly nothing like him. For they seek to preserve, and as we go on in the Gospel of John, we see very clearly they seek to preserve their positions and their power. And one of the reasons why, I mean, why does a person get jealous? Why does a person get so angry when somebody else seems to succeed? Well, that's exactly the case. And by the time you get to John chapter 9, the light just gets brighter and brighter on these guys. And John chapter 9, if you remember, is the story of the blind man getting healed. And you remember the Pharisees start coming into the play, and they go, wait a minute, are you saying you were blind, you're not blind, who are you? And they deny all logical reason, all proof in front of them that this man has actually been healed. They continue to deny it. The guy says, I see, look at me, it's me. No, it's not really you. And you go to the parents, is this really, well, I'm going to let him talk for himself because they're afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. I mean, against all reason, against all proof, they reject the truth. What would make a group of people so obstinate about this? Well, Matthew chapter 23, verse 5 and 6 reads this way as Jesus talks about the Pharisees. He describes them this way. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They love the place of honor. They love the respectful greetings. Luke chapter 16, verse 14 will even describe them this way. They were lovers of money. What do you love? What were they loving? Well, as you go through and you begin to see the description of these individuals, they clearly were those that boasted of great knowledge and yet they had no understanding. They were those that were very self-righteous in their piety and they loved the affirmation and the praise of men. They loved the recognition of men. They loved the high places that men would give them and the positions. And they loved the abundance of possessions. And John is telling us something. John is telling us, he's actually doing a night and day thing. He's saying, if you love these things, and you continue to love these things, you will never believe in Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear. That's night and day stuff. You have a choice. I mean, how clear could it get? He raises from the dead, and yet some go to the Pharisees, and what are they attracted to? Well, some maybe the positions, maybe some the possessions, maybe some the accolades and the praise of men. Maybe that they have knowledge and people look up to them because they look so smart and they have all these nice clothes. I don't know what the reason was. But if you love those things, you'll never come to trust in Christ because the things that you love will be the things that you believe in. The things that you love will be the things that you put your trust in. And we see literally this night and day thing beginning to unfold before our very eyes. How clear it's becoming. How clear it's becoming. Jesus makes the way clear, doesn't he? He makes it simple. He takes away the ambiguity. He takes away the confusion, the complication. In John chapter 13, verse 46, Jesus says this, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. You say, well, what does it mean then to believe in you? Well, you've got to give up those things. You've got to stop loving those things. If you love the things of the world, then you can't have the love of the Father in you. It's impossible. It's night and day stuff. And Jesus comes in the world and begins to separate the darkness from the light. Did you notice that? His very presence begins to separate the two. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, he says this, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Paul writes in Philippians 3, the things that I counted gain for myself, I counted loss for Christ. There has to be a love for Christ that supersedes all else. It has to. You have to make that decision. You know, this is an old story. It started all the way back in Genesis. Did you know it was proclaimed in Genesis? That's why John starts off in the beginning. Well, that's where it all began. Go back here in Genesis chapter 1. We'll read it together. It reads this way in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1. You're familiar with the beginning, aren't you? Even though the schools might say different, we believe in the beginning God created. Amen. That's what Scripture tells us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. I love just saying these words in the Hebrew, and you're going to love it too, because you're going to go home and just say these two words over and over again. Tohu buhu. Tohu bohu. Vain and empty are the two words that he uses. Formless and void. You know, probably best description is meaningless, meaningless and empty. What is the world without light? Meaningless and empty. What is the world without Christ? Meaningless and empty. Jeremiah, if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. Now we're going to go right back to Genesis. Jeremiah chapter 4. God is threatening the invasion upon Judah because of their wickedness. The great sorrow of God that his people had deserted him, had left him. We've been studying about this in Isaiah. But as you come to Jeremiah chapter 4, God describes the foolishness of his people. Let me read it for you. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. My people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was what? Formless and void. And I looked to the heavens, and there was no light. Scripture in Genesis chapter 1 has given us salvation story. Is it a real event? Absolutely. But it's far more than just something happening. God is telling us a story. And the story is, in the midst of his grand creation, man would reject him. And because man would reject him, his life would be meaningless and empty. But because of God's graciousness, he would bring forth light. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, let there be light. John 1, 5, the light shines in the darkness. John 1, 9, there was a true light which comes into the world that enlightens every man. Why doesn't everybody come to this light? Well, John tells us in John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone who hates the light, or loves evil, hates the light, and displays that his evil by not coming to the light. Colossians 1, 13 tells us, though, that Jesus came and rescued us from the domain of darkness, and I love 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and if you don't have this written down, you ought to. For in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, it reads this way, for God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the very one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Was he telling a story in the Old Testament? Absolutely. What was the story he was telling us? That the light was coming into the world. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And verse 4 is all part of the story. And when truth came to the earth, what does the light do? It separates. It distinguishes. It defines. This is why Jesus is so hated, because he is so defining. You either love me or you don't. Well, now, wait a minute. There's got to be some gray area. You either love the world or you love me. Well, I kind of love them both. You can't. Because he separates the light from the darkness. A man has just been raised from the dead. You going to believe him or go to the Pharisees? Why are you going to the Pharisees? You love the praise, you love the praise of man? Is that what you like? We read in John chapter 13, if you'll turn there with me. It says, that though many of the rulers believed in him, John 12, verse 42, that in spite of the fact that many of the rulers believed in him, they were not confessing him. This is stated in verse 42. Why? Read it with me. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. Verse 43 tells us something. Because they love something. See? Faith has to do with what you love. Faith doesn't have to do with the great miracles and the events that you see. Great faith has to do with the affection that you have. And in each case, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, what we see are individuals that have been looking all their life for the affection of Christ. All their life, their desires, it's got to be more. They didn't know what they were looking for. They just knew there had to be something more than this. There's a woman at the well, and there's got to be something more than this life. We understand and see the frustration of her life and the fact that she has multiple husbands. She's just not finding any satisfaction in anything that's going on in her life. And Christ, when he reveals himself to her, she says, "You actually know me, don't you? I've never known anybody that actually knows me like you do, that is concerned enough to know about me." One of the ways that you know somebody loves you is that they know about you. Right. And she was taken back by this. What, you think it was the miracle at the well that Jesus performed that drew this woman to himself? What miracle? I mean, yes, he prophesies. But what miracle? What great deed did he do? Did he get her water? Oh, yes, he did. Living water, didn't he? And she'll never thirst again because she began to, well, she found somebody that accepted her just the way that she was. Even though he knew everything about her, this person knows everything about me. And this is her great proclamation, isn't it? A woman is brought in the very act of adultery and Jesus forgives her. You don't think she walked away changed? In every case, you begin to see that here is a person that is trustworthy. Here is a person that you can love, and he'll love you back. There's a relationship that's being built in every single case in the Gospel of John. And the love of God is seen every page that we turn. I love as you go into the very beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, and you see the disciples, and you know John points to them, and then Jesus spends the day with them, and they go to the house together. In chapter 2, he goes and he defends those that are being exploited by the religious circles. And there's somebody I can believe in. He stands up for what is right. He walks in righteousness. He's just. He's dependable. By the time we come to chapter 11, I am taken back by the fact that here is one that is willing to put up with all kinds of criticism and complaints to do the right thing for them. And you know, I trust somebody that doesn't cave when pressure is put upon them, but will continually and consistently do the right thing for them in spite of themselves. And Jesus, as he walks through this chapter 11, as we see him just steady, going exactly and doing exactly what is necessary in every case, that he might bring these to come and believe. And you don't think by the end they said, "You know what? If Mary believes, we can believe." We see this love that she is drawn to, that she's attracted to. Oh, yes, he did a miracle. But they saw a relationship, and many put their trust in him. Now, the second part of this text, and that's this, that not only is there a great distinction between those that are truly redeemed and those that aren't. That is very, very clear. But what we see is God's uncanny ability to use these, oh, weak vessels to proclaim his truth. We read in Genesis that God calls out light. And he literally shines that light in our hearts. The same God, think about this, the same Christ who created light is the same one that shines in your heart. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness, this very one has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let me read the next verse to you, though. This is verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have, Paul writes, this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will not be our will be of God and not of us. Do you understand what he's saying there? God has shone in my heart. His light is in my heart. He's changed everything. And yet, what am I in? As an old vessel of clay. I'm an old earthen vessel. Why would God keep me in this earthen vessel? The great light is in an earthen vessel. Paul makes it very clear. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of us. Look at this passage again with me, Mary. In John chapter 11. And let's just read the verse 45 again. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw. Now, underline the word saw there, because it's actually the word where we get the word theater, which is telling us that they were looking on something with great admiration. One of the reasons that the word theater comes out of this particular word is it refers to those that are looking at something with great admiration, and so they're concentrating on it. They can hardly wait to see how this unfolds. And so theater came out of this particular word. So here they are, and they saw what Jesus... Now, what would cause them to gather around and stare expectantly to this one? This one that at one time they may have been adversarial against. Now they're sitting back and they're saying, what is he doing? What would stir up the interest in their hearts? And the answer is, in the passage, Mary. They came to Mary and they looked intently with interest and admiration at the things that Jesus was done, because Mary was wondering at what he was going to do. And they believed. Well, let's talk about Mary. Pretty uncomplicated soul. We have a picture of her in Luke in which she's just at the feet of Jesus and listening. We have the statement at the beginning of John chapter 11 in which she's anointing the feet. And the great picture of her being ever there before him. But beyond that, do we know a lot about Mary? We know she loves her brother. We know that she loves Martha and that they seem to be a tight family and that she seems to be the one that is easy to be affectionate towards. But do we know anything about Mary except that? And I would say basically no. What we fundamentally have is a very affectionate person. That's it. Is she perfect? Well, she loves Jesus. Is she perfect? Does it say anything about the perfection of her deeds? No, but she loves Jesus. We know that much. She loves him. And so, what does Mary do? Well, in the context of this particular scenario, she's very upset that her brother had passed away. She's been weeping alone at home, and this is a strange phenomenon that we would see Mary alone, because, I mean, naturally, I would think she'd want to be with somebody, but she feels this great loss, and Mary can't do anything about it. I think it's fair to say that we're seeing Mary at her worst. We're seeing Mary in her weakness. And when Mary finally comes to Jesus, she not only comes weeping, but she comes upset and frustrated. And we say to ourselves, Mary, you're going to blow the whole evangelism thing. Because the thing that you need to do is stiff upper lip during the time of great sorrow and just let everybody know that you really believe in, and there she is in her vulnerability, and she's not even sure that she believes the way that she should. She's crying and she's weeping. If you'd only been here earlier, I mean, these are the things that we're saying, hearing her say, and we're saying, Mary, Mary, what's going on? Could it be that Jesus knows our weakness? Could it be that his kindness is that he uses even our weaknesses, that he might be made strong? At the very brokenness of us at different times, and I mean, there are many times where I've come into a circumstance and I just said, I don't know what to do. But I know someone who does. And we begin to pray together. And we begin to weep together. And God takes these old vessels, you and me, and he begins to use us to minister in people's life. And we go, how can this be? How could he use us? I mean, I have moments of failing myself. I have moments of questions myself. I have moments in where I don't feel like anything can be done, and I'm so frustrated. And the world is going, you feel frustrated too. And you turn and say, yes. But I turn to him anyway. And somehow he miraculously works in my life in spite of me. You know, the testimony of believers is not how wonderful and how great we are. It has nothing to do with that. We are a sad group of people. The only difference between a believer and a non-believer is we just admit it. Everybody's a mess. I mean, none of us have any answers. None of us have any power in and of ourselves. But we admit it. And I have you turn with me in 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes this wonderful book that reveals to us just how necessary it is for the power of God to work through us. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, I think the one thing that Paul is fairly frustrated over with the Corinthians is that boasting was all part of a way of life to them. And they were always wanting to boast in not only their accomplishments, but in events. And, you know, you read in the book of Colossians where many were taking their stand on visions and dreams, and I suppose some people walked in the room and said, "Well, I've seen an angel," and this, and somebody else said, "Well, I saw this miracle." And sort of like the guys when they get together, they start matching their sores and their cuts and their bruises as they come together. Well, I think we do that a lot of times in the churches. Well, I had a greater miracle than you, and we start boasting those. And so Paul just kind of levels the playing field. And he says, so have any of you been to heaven? I wasn't going to talk about it, but since you're boasting around, and he starts off boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, and I'm going to have to trump you all. And so he throws out the trump card and begins to talk about the experience in which he was taken up. And he says, I don't even know if I was in the body or out of body. I don't know. I was taken up to heaven. I was caught up, and I heard things that you couldn't imagine anybody hearing. I wasn't allowed to say anything about it. That'd be frustrating, wouldn't it? I mean, you were actually caught up in the third heaven. In paradise, you're walking around, and God says, you better not say anything. And you say, well, what if I do? Well, I'm going to put a thorn in the flesh just to remind you not to. And his statement is that very point. He says in verse 5, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. And I've often heard of people that, you know, they've been to heaven, they've been back to earth, they've been to heaven, been back to earth. You know, I don't know if some have done round-trip things many times or just once. But they're writing books. They're making movies. Are they more humble than Paul? Because Paul couldn't take it. And a thorn in the flesh had to be given to him so he would not exalt himself. So, you know, all right, I'm not going to say they haven't, but it's just baffling to me. It was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times. It's just that Paul didn't have enough faith. He'd been to heaven. He knows God is who he says he is. It's not a problem of not believing. But God said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, persecutions, even with difficulties. For Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, somehow God's strength just radiates. I have found some of the greatest opportunities of ministry for me is when I'm at my weakest. And when I just turn to a fellow brother or sister and just say, you know, I'm struggling too. Let's turn to Christ together. And the power of Christ begins to work when we just begin to admit that we don't have all the answers, that we're not able to fix it, but we know somebody that can. And you know, though Mary and Martha were frustrated, they just could not abandon Christ. And I've had days in which I've been very frustrated. There's something inside me, but you can't abandon Jesus. And I'm saying, no, I can't abandon Jesus. Why? Because I love Christ. And my affection for him wouldn't let me, the Spirit of God that has put the Spirit of Christ in me, that affection wouldn't let me abandon him. Though there were many things I didn't understand. And there'll be a lot of things you don't understand. But it'll be in those times that God will use you. And you know, let me just say this. Resist trying to put on a facade. That's what the Pharisees do. Just admit it. I'm having a rough time here. Go ahead and cry like Mary. It's all right. There are times that we sorrow together. And there are times that we say we don't understand. But God will make himself strong. And his light shines forth. You know, it really is during those times, and I can't help but believe that the people that were surrounded there look at Mary and they go, look, she's frustrated, she's upset, she's grieving intensely, but she still doesn't abandon him. Wow. I mean, I can understand following something when everything's going right, but the fact that somebody stays with somebody else because or in spite of the fact that nothing is going right, has to be a sign that there's something more powerful here than just an event. There has to be a trust in a person. And I would say the one thing that separates the light from the darkness is who you love and who you're affectionate towards and who you're going to put your trust in. And though you don't understand and though you don't comprehend and though everything is not going your way, you're not going to abandon the one that you love. And you know that he's doing the right thing. You just don't know how he's going to do it. And what a testimony that is. Could you imagine how many people would really come to know the Lord if we would just be transparent with them? If we would just be open and honest with them and even share our struggles with them. And yet, in the midst of that, we all come together on these wonderful days in which we begin to testify to one another and say, remember we felt this way, but look at what Christ did. And Christ pulls through every time, doesn't he? I've heard different testimonies of you, and it's just been a tremendous encouragement to me. You strengthen me when I hear that. And when you share your own weaknesses, for some reason, God chose to put this treasure in earthen vessels so that we would not boast in ourselves, but that we might boast in him. And the one thing that separates Christians from all of the people is we just admit that he's the power source. Everybody else is trying to be the power source himself. We say, not us, it's him. Father, we come before you today, and we give you thanks for this division, this line of demarcation that's drawn. As Christ walks into the room, all flesh begins to fade, and we see the glorious light of a Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We see the one who controls all things, who is sovereign over all things, who orchestrates all things for our good. We see a life that loves us in spite of ourselves, that forgives us of all of our sins, no matter how intense they've been, accepts us where we are, and we are drawn to the light. Nowhere, never have we ever seen anybody like Jesus. And our allegiance is to him. Now, Father, in this moment, we confess that there are many things that happen in our lives that we do not understand. We oftentimes find ourselves in sorrow and frustration, just like the rest of the world. But, Lord, we cannot leave you. Where else could we go? You alone have the words to everlasting life. And so in hope against hope, as Scripture tells us that Abraham trusted, we put our faith in you. We put our faith in things that we don't see, things that we can't understand. And we know by your nature, by your character, you would not lie to us. You will not abandon us. You will do right. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what your definition of faith is. But to me, as I go through the Gospel of John, it's just getting clearer and clearer. Faith begins with defining what you love, where your affections are. I mean, everything that Jesus stands for, is that what you love? Or everything that the world stands for, is that what you love? Because wherever your affections are, whatever you treasure, set your affections on things above, not on things below. And dearly beloved, God's going to use these old vessels. I am so thankful. God is going to use these old vessels to shine the light. And he's going to do it in spite of us. Faith is believing that he knows best, that he is best, and it's a love for everything he stands for. Do you love Christ? That's the question you need to be asking today. More than anything, you pray as any place.
Tell me the story of Jesus, right? light on my heart. Every word, tell me the story most precious, the sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, the sweetest that ever was heard. For my only hope is you. My only hope is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you.
So, Father, we give you our lives because you're worthy. We're not much, but you died for us. And somehow you're going to take these old vessels and shine forth light. We thank you for the great miracle in Jesus Christ. We elevate you during this season. Not the things and not the performances and not the events, but you. We pray this in Jesus' name.